Well, good morning, Bay Life. It's me, Mark. I'm on your screens and not present on the stage. We can only mean one thing. I'm not there. I took off earlier this weekend for a trip that will eventually culminate with me traveling to Uganda to teach some pastors there with some other members of our staff. So excited to be back on the mission field. And so excited for today. We are blessed by our guest speaker, a familiar face to many of us. I think we call him Father now. Father Travis Lowe is here to speak to us. He's the pastor of a church in Tampa called Trinity Anglican Church. You're looking at pictures of it right now. He served with us for many years, grew up at Bay Life, and he's going to tell you the awesome story that is Trinity and then share with you from God's Word. Please make him feel welcome. Give him a warm Bay Life welcome. Father Travis Lowe.
Well, good morning, Bay Life. How we doing? Doing well? It is so good to be with you. If I haven't met you before, my name is Travis Lowe, and my family was a part of Bay Life for about 15 or 16 years. We came here when I was in late middle school, early high school, and really at the tail end of high school and beginning of college. I stepped into working at the church, and I have worked every conceivable job at Bay Life Church. So throughout college, I was the janitor for Building B. I was also the student ministry intern, which meant that I basically led worship and did all sorts of other things. And then after college, I became the college and career ministry coordinator. I think I was the intern first, and then I was the coordinator. And then I became the college and career ministry pastor, which was something that I did for about 6 or 7 years. And then when my family stepped out of Bay Life in January of 2022, I was serving as the teaching pastor. My wife, Mickey, served on staff here for a number of years alongside Darnisha and the awesome worship arts department as a worship leader. And so she led for middle school and high school and college ministry and also here on Sunday mornings. My mom is still on staff here. She's the children's ministry pastor, Betsy Lowe. And so we deeply love this church. We are so grateful for the role that it's played in our lives and our walks with the Lord. But in January of 2022, we sensed that God was calling us to step out in faith and step out of our comfort zone and step into a new work. And so my wife and I and our son Rowan left Bay Life to plant a church in Ybor City called Trinity Anglican Church. And so you blessed us, you commissioned us, you sent us out. And at the end of January, we started doing some initial gatherings. And we were really trying to build some momentum and build what is known as critical mass in church planting world. And let me just kind of explain that. So in a church, if you have 15 people showing up, and 7 of them are playing in the worship band, and 3 of them are serving in children's ministry, it makes for a very awkward service. And so the idea behind critical mass is you need to have a certain number of people who are committed to your community just so that you can make things work without it feeling weird in the room. And so in urban church planting settings like the city of Tampa and Ybor City in particular where we are, critical mass is defined as 60 people. And very early in our initial gatherings, we reached that critical mass. We hit 60 people. And so we launched Public Worship for Trinity on April 3rd of 2022. And if you're keeping track of the chronology, then maybe you've realized this. That was just under 1 year ago. So just under one year ago, we launched our public worship services. We're meeting in the Cuban Club in Ybor City, just off of 7th Avenue. And then over the summer, we had a very generous family approach us and say, listen, we want to give you the money that you need to buy a church building and a permanent home. And we found a church built in 1949, just north of 7th Avenue, just north of the interstate, right by the J.C. Newman Cigar Factory and La Segunda Bakery. And we were able, because of this donation, to purchase this church building in cash, debt-free in the city of Tampa. And so we purchased this church building, but it was built in 1949. It's been a million different things over the years. Built as a Methodist congregation, sat abandoned from like the late 60s to the early 80s or 90s. There were some arts programs that were run by USF professors out of this church building. It was leased to them, and that was called A New Place, and so it was active during this time. And then in the 90s, it looks like it was taken over by an organization sponsored by the city known as Youth Build that helps underprivileged kids. It was like an after-school program. I actually was just Googling our church address trying to find details about it, and I found a Tampa Bay Times article saying Tony Dungy spoke there at a fundraiser in like 1995. So that's our claim to fame, is Tony Dungy has spoken at our church 25 years before any of us had ever set foot in the building. But it needed work. It had been a lot of things. It needed a lot of renovations, and more renovations than we even realized when we stepped into it. We essentially had to gut the entirety of the inside of the building. And we ended up having to throw pretty much all of the furniture away because it was eaten through with termites. And so our congregation was able to, through incredible generosity, raise the money we needed to get this church building up to speed so that we could move into it. And Bay Life was generous enough to replace our pews with these comfy chairs that you're sitting in. And so if you saw the video that Mark presented and those church seats looked familiar, it's because they're your church seats. And so Bay Life was able to give us 100 chairs to replace the pews. We were able to get it up to speed, get things working, get things furnished so that we could move in. We had our first service in this church building on Christmas Eve, and we've been meeting there ever since. And it has been a tremendous and transformational thing in the life of our church. We are currently fighting tooth and nail to not have to move to two services because those 100 chairs are almost all full every Sunday. And so It's a wild thing for me to stand here in front of you, and I so wish that Mickey could join us. She's holding it down in Ybor City right now and making sure service goes off without a hitch. But it's a wild thing for me to be able to stand before you and say, 1 year from launch, we now own a building debt-free and have a congregation of almost 100 people. That is unheard of in church planting world. God has been so, so kind to us as a congregation, and he's been kind to us through the generosity of Bay Life Church. And so we're just grateful for the role that you've played in seeing this church committed to the historic faith established in our city. Now, as Mark said, my technical title is Father Travis Lowe, and that's not just because I have a biological son, my son Rowan. So let me explain that and maybe de-weird that a little bit. So we're an Anglican church, and in the Anglican church, along with other historic Christian denominations that trace their roots through the Reformation back to the church fathers, there's basically three things you can be ordained to. You can be ordained as a deacon, and my wife is a deacon in the Anglican church, and the last time I was here, I was a deacon as well. And then you can be ordained as a priest, and the official title for priest is either father or reverend. Nobody calls me either of those things, except for Mark, so that was nice. Or you can be ordained as a bishop or an overseer of a collection of churches. And so I was a deacon the last time I was here. I've been ordained as a priest since then. And let me sort of just help you guys navigate that language, because I know that that can freak people out. And so the term priest is actually a development or maybe a corruption of the word in your New Testament for elder. So if you read through your Bible, especially the letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul will talk a lot about the leadership of the church. He'll talk about the elders of the church. You guys just had two incredible elders retire in Fred Stubbs and Bernie Escobar here at Bay Life Church. The word elder is an English translation of the Greek word presbyteros, which I think sounds like a lighter, maybe because it sounds a little bit like butane. But presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. So if you're reading the Bible in its original language, That's the word that is there. And it's from that word that we get the term presbyter, which is another word that was used in the early church to describe an elder in the church. If you've come from a Presbyterian background, that's where you guys got your name. It's from presbyter, Presbyterian. So over the last 2,000 years, that word has been shortened and lengthened and translated and retranslated so that in the Middle Ages, people weren't calling people presbyteroses anymore. They were calling people presbyters. That was the Middle Age term. And then you get another 1,000 years into church history and it was shortened again to priest. And so when I say I'm an Anglican priest, what I mean is I'm an elder. I'm an elder in our church. I'm currently the only elder in our church. But I was ordained and given the authority by our denomination to preach the gospel administer baptism and communion and remind people that their sins have been forgiven in the gospel of Jesus. So hopefully that gives you just a little bit of sense of what we mean when we use this language. And the last thing I would say, because I know the collar can freak people out sometimes, is that there was a very early on in the church's history, it was just understood that people wore clothing to denote the jobs that they worked. And we have this in our society. If you're in the military, it's not uncommon to see people wearing their military fatigues out and about. If you work for the police force, you wear a uniform unless you're undercover. Same if you're a firefighter. Same if you are a nurse or working in a hospital as a doctor. The idea being clothing denotes office. So if you're walking in a crowd and you need to find a police officer or firefighter to help you out, you just look for the person in the uniform. And this was understood in early Christianity and for centuries, that it's important for people to know who they can pick out of a crowd who can help them with their questions about God. And so pastors very often wore uniforms. The collar was invented by Scottish Presbyterians in the 1800s as a less fancy way of marking out people who've been ordained for ministry. This collar is very unfancy. It's actually just like a plastic tab, so I can go incognito in like a split second. All I do is pull the tab out and nobody knows. But the idea is that it marks me as somebody who can help people with their questions about faith and about what it means to follow Jesus. And I'll tell you, it works. The neighborhood that we're in as a church, the neighborhood our building is in, is very, very walkable. And I always wear my collar when I'm working in the church building or walking around the neighborhood. And I have people stop me constantly and say, hey, can you pray for me? Hey, I've got this thing going on in my family. Can you tell me what we should do here? Hey, we don't have the money to pay our bills. Can the church help? Because our church looks like a church. It's got a steeple. It's got a cross on it. And I'm walking around with this collar, and they're like, you must be the guy at that church building. You must be the guy who can help us. And it invites conversation about the gospel. So unashamedly, I wear the collar. If I wore my normal day clothes walking around that neighborhood, people would be like, get away from me. But hopefully that helps you make sense a little bit of some of the differences in the way that we approach things at Trinity while still being very much in agreement on the essentials of what the gospel is. But Mark didn't invite me here to give you an Anglican history lesson. He invited me to preach. And so let me ask you to do this. If you've got a Bible, turn in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. And as you do that, let me give you just a little bit of background about what it is that we're reading, because I think the context is going to be important. So you've got four Gospels in your Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. And they're grouped together because they tell the same general story in the same general way. And so if you've ever read these back-to-back, you'll find that maybe they tell the story in a more detailed way or a less detailed way, but they're basically telling you the same things about Jesus' life. But from a very early period in church history, it was recognized that John's gospel looks and feels different, which is not to say that it's not telling the same story or that it's in any way in contradiction to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's approaching it from a different angle. And so the church fathers would describe John's gospel as a spiritual gospel. They would say things like, you know, having read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John decided to compose his own gospel, a spiritual gospel that was slightly different from what had been said in the synoptics. And in John's gospel, you find maybe some unique elements. There's a lot of one-on-one conversations that Jesus has with people. And these one-on-one conversations are the sort of thing that don't seem as though they would be something the average person had access to. And that makes sense because we know that the author of John's gospel is John, and John was part of Jesus' inner circle. And so it's very likely that Jesus talked with John about things or invited John into conversations that he didn't invite all of the other disciples into. And there's two one-on-one conversations in John's gospel that I think are going to be important for us this morning. The first comes to us in John chapter 3. This is an interaction that Jesus has with a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees were at the height of sort of religious and cultural influence. Nicodemus would have been somebody with power and with respect and seen as operating in a dignified office. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus under the cover of night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dead of night, and it seems that he's doing that because he's afraid of being seen with Jesus. He says, hey, we've heard about the things you're doing. I know that nobody could do this if it was apart from the power of God. I have questions, but I also don't want people to know that we're interacting. And Jesus launches into what I think is a pretty complex teaching. He talks about being born again of water and the Spirit, and unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is clearly confused by all of this. Jesus is critical. He says, you're a teacher of Israel. How do you not understand these things? And they go back and forth. They trade conversation in the dead of night. But after that interaction, we're told that Jesus began to amass a crowd. There were more and more people that were following him. And that he authorized his disciples to baptize new followers. Sometimes we don't think about this. We think about John as the only person who was baptizing in the Bible. We're told Jesus didn't baptize his extended followers, but he did give his apostles authority to baptize. And so they start baptizing people. More and more people are following Jesus. And then we read that Jesus makes the decision to move from Judea to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria. And during this journey, we're told that Jesus was tired, and he decided to rest by a well that tradition held was dug by one of the great patriarchs of Israel, a man named Jacob. And we read in John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John tells us in these first couple verses that this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, it's front-loaded with tension. There is a hostility that is present before the conversation even begins. And you can sense the tension in the way that this woman responds. She says, why are you talking to me? Now, it may not be easy for us to understand why there's that tension, because this happened 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. But we can sort of reconstruct some of the reasons why this conversation would have been awkward. The first source of tension in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman would have been sort of a racial, ethnic, historic tension. Because in the history of Israel, there was a period of time in which the nation was divided. We find this in the Old Testament, the divided kingdom. And the region of Samaria was eventually invaded and conquered by the Assyrians, which was a pagan nation. Many of the people who lived there were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, but there were a number of people who were not carried off. They stayed in the region of Samaria, and many of them intermarried with the people who had invaded the land and began to adopt the religious practices of Israel's pagan neighbors and began to mix the religion of Israel with the religion of other nations. And so when the kingdom was restored after the exile, the people who came back viewed the residents of Samaria as compromisers. You intermarried with the captors. You intermarried with the people who carried us off into captivity. You adopted their religious custom. You're heretics. And so there was this contempt that existed. In fact, you can see this in extra-biblical documents. There's a rabbi writing about 50 years after the events that we read about in John's gospel named Rabbi Eliezer, and he says this about Samaritans. He that eats the bread of a Samaritan is like one who eats the flesh of a swine, which is pretty mean, to put it lightly. For people in Israel, pigs were ritually unclean, and this rabbi says, even eating the bread that you bought from a Samaritan is enough to defile you. So there's hostility there. There's hostility between Jewish people and Samaritans, and this resulted in theological tension. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. The people of Israel had a temple in Jerusalem. There was all sorts of hostility there. So that's one thing that's going on that makes this conversation tense. There's another thing that's going on too, and this would have been cultural. Jesus is having a conversation with a woman that he doesn't know. And in Jesus' day, men and women didn't have private conversations unless they were related to each other somehow. And so you've got all of this stuff sort of swirling around that makes this awkward, makes this tense, makes this conversation feel tenuous. So why does Jesus bother? knowing that it's going to provoke controversy, and it does. The disciples show up at the end of this passage and are like, why are you talking to her? Why does Jesus bother? I think he bothers because of what we read in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is out of the deep love for the world that the Father sends the Son. And Jesus, out of love for the world, is not interested in the cultural barriers that we've erected to keep us apart. And so he goes and he talks to the Samaritan woman, in spite of the fact that it would have been taboo. And I think this is important to hold in our minds, given what Jesus just did in John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, somebody who is at the height of power, at the height of influence, widely respected, widely revered. He's at the top of the ladder. And then in John chapter 4, he goes to the Samaritan woman, somebody who would have been despised and hated and ostracized, and she's at the very bottom of the ladder. And in two chapters, Jesus talks to people at the very top and at the very bottom and invites them both into the kingdom. And that's important, I think, for us to consider and allow it to form our vision for what the church should be and how the church should function. 20 to 30 years ago, there was a movement that I think was born out of good intentions called the church growth movement. And the desire was, how do we get more people into church so that more people can hear about Jesus, more people can come to know the power of the gospel? I think the intentions here were good. But what the church growth movement did is said, let's look to marketing and figure out how to better market church so we can get more people here. And one of the principles that they came up with was called the principle of homogeneity. You don't have to memorize that, not going to be on the test. I realize it's a lot of syllables. But the idea was this: people like to be in groups where everybody is like them. They want to be in groups where everybody looks like them and thinks like them and talks like them and dresses like them, listens to the same music as them. And so if you want your church to grow, you need to figure out your ideal church member. Your Baylife Billy or your Trinity Trevor. And then you need to put all of your resources into getting that kind of person so that more people like that will be comfortable in your church and your church will grow because people want to be around people who are just like them. And can I just tell you that from the very beginning of Trinity, we have fundamentally rejected this approach to ministry. And I know it's something that's rejected here at Baylife as well because I think it's at odds with the gospel. Jesus is not just going after one kind of person. He's going to the heights of power and the heights of influence, and he's talking to Nicodemus at night, and then he's going to the very bottom of the ladder, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman who would have been hated and despised by her culture, and he's inviting both of them into the kingdom. There is not an ideal at our church in Ybor City. We have people who are college professors at our church, and we have people who can't read. And they're both coming to the communion table every week. Why? Because the kingdom of God goes to the greatest and the least of these. And we trust that Jesus is going to draw all kinds of people to himself. And so Jesus begins this conversation with this Samaritan woman. She's shocked that he's talking to her. And he answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And so Jesus draws this woman into conversation. But you can sense as you're reading it through that they're talking to each other, but they're also talking past one another. And I wonder if you've ever had that experience in your own life, where you're talking to the person in front of you, but you guys are just talking about very different things, even though you're in the same conversation. So great example of this came early on in Mickey and I's marriage. For some reason, 1 month into our marriage, we decided we want to do Thanksgiving at our house. Mistake number one. Mistake number two, neither of us had ever cooked a turkey before. And so we bought the turkey, put it in our freezer, and then we said, let's give it a couple days to thaw out. I picked three because Jesus rose from the dead in 3 days, and I felt like that was spiritual. So we moved it from the freezer to the fridge, and for 3 days, we were like, yeah, turkey's going to thaw. The turkey did not thaw. And so we get to the day before Thanksgiving, and the turkey is still rock solid. And so we're frantically Googling, how does one thaw a turkey? And we read that you can submerge it in water, but it has to be fully submerged in water, because if there's any bit of it that's peeking out, it can develop bacteria. And the last thing we want to do is kill our whole family on Thanksgiving with the turkey. So I fill up the sink in our tiny little kitchen in our 1920s mother-in-law suite apartment, and I drop the turkey in, and at least half of it is still sticking out of the water. And so I'm talking with Mickey, and I'm like, do we have anything else we can put this turkey in that's deeper than our sink? And she's like, I don't think so. And I'm kind of running through stuff in my mind, and I'm like, I can't think of anything either. And mentally, this is the point where I said, I'm going to put this on the shelf and come back to it. I did not verbalize that. I didn't say that. I was just like, and I walked into the other room. The next thing on our list, apart from thawing the turkey, was cleaning the apartment so that it was nice. And one of the things I had to do was empty the cat litter box out. And so I dumped the litter into a bag, which was our custom, and I run the bag out to the trash. And then I have to rinse the litter box out as well. But the thing with this apartment is that there was no external water spigots. So there was no way of like just rinsing it outside. And so the way that we would do this is we would take it into the tub and we'd fill it up with water, and then we'd go out into the backyard and we'd throw it out, and we'd do that two or three times until it was clean, and then we'd refill it with fresh litter. And so I put the litter box in the bathtub and I turn the water on, and I hear Mickey from the other room say, what are you doing? And I said, I'm filling up the litter box. And then things get really tense. And she's like, are you serious? And I was like, yeah. And she's like, why would you do that? And I said, this is the only way. And she said, are you kidding? And I said, of course I'm not kidding. This is the only way. And she's like, you're gonna kill somebody. And I was like, what are you talking about? And in like, this was, I'm telling you, this was like a 2 minute conversation at most. And the tension level was high. And I was like, you've lived here for a month. You know how we clean out the litter box. There's no other option. And she's thinking, Travis just found something else to put the turkey in, and it's the litter box. And so she thinks I'm filling the cat litter box up to submerge the turkey. And I think she's got some magic new way to clean the litter box out, when I know there's no way, because I lived in that apartment for 7 years before we got married and she moved in. And she walks into the bathroom, and I'm like, what's wrong with you? And she's like, what's wrong with you? And then we explained what each of us was talking about. And I realized she thought that I was going to submerge the turkey in cat poop. We were talking to each other, but we were talking past each other. We weren't talking about the same thing, even though we were in the same conversation. And this is what's going on in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. She's at a well. Jesus is talking about water. She comes to the well at noon, and there may be something to that. It wasn't common for people to draw water at noon in the Middle East. It's hot, and so people would come in the morning or they would come in the evening. And that's when most people did it. So the fact that she's there at noon may mean that she's avoiding people. She doesn't want to be seen. She's avoiding interacting with the people in her village. But she's also just like, if you've got an unlimited source of water and I don't have to come back to this well, yeah, I'll take that. But if you read a little bit further in John's gospel, this is John chapter 7, Jesus will comment on the idea of living water again. And John will include this little footnote, and he'll say that when Jesus talks about living water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying to this woman, if you knew who you were talking to, you would be asking for the Holy Spirit, for living water that will always satisfy you. He's talking at a spiritual level, and she's talking at a physical level, and they're two ships passing in the night. But finally, she says, I'll play your game. I want the water that you've got. And so Jesus makes this comment. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So Jesus makes a comment to her, says, go bring your family, bring your husband if you want this living water. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, technically, that's true. But here's what I know, and it's something Jesus knows that he wouldn't have had access to in any other way apart from divine revelation. The person that you're currently with is not your husband, but you've also had five previous husbands. Now, I've taught this passage before, and every time I've taught it, I have taught it from the angle, or rather the assumption, that that means that she has been unfaithful or that she has left her husband or any other number of things. I think it's common to assume immorality on her part by overreading this passage. So we're Bible people, right? Baptist, Anglican, we're all Bible people here. And we don't want to overread the scriptures. And here's what we know culturally. In this period of time, women could not initiate divorce, which means that if she's been divorced five times, there's only two things that could have happened. One, she was divorced, which means that it's very possible that she had several husbands leave her or abandon her. Two, she has been remarried as a result of the death of her previous husband. So I don't want to overread the previous five relationships. She could have been abandoned. She could have lost a spouse to death or sickness, which was incredibly common. We just don't know. What we do know is that the current relationship she's in does seem to be sinful. She seems that she's living with somebody that she's not married to. And once Jesus points this out, she says, I think you're a prophet. And again, when I taught this in the past, I taught this as she's changing the subject because she doesn't want to talk about something uncomfortable. That too is possible. But I also think it's possible that she's beginning to understand that Jesus isn't just some stranger at a well. And she's beginning to understand that this person may be able to help answer some of the deepest questions that she's wrestled with. Remember, Jewish people and Samaritans don't interact with each other. This is maybe one of the first Jewish people she's ever had an extended conversation with. And there's all this theological tension between the two. And so she starts asking questions. Which mountain should we worship on? We built a temple over here. You guys say that it's wrong. We broke the do not compete clause. There's two temples going on. Like, which one should we be at? I think part of what's going on here is that she's starting to realize who Jesus is and that he may be able to answer some of the deepest questions that she's grappled with. I see this happen sometimes with my friend Josh. Apart from my wife, my friend Josh is one of my best friends in the whole world. I've known him for 23, 24 years at this point. And for a period of time, he worked at Apple, and he was very good at what he did at Apple. He did a lot of like training with people who were trying to figure out how to use the Apple technology. And here's what happens sometimes when I'm in a group setting with Josh and people who are just getting to know Josh. Josh will mention, I worked at Apple, and people will take out their smartphones and go, can you please help me with this? Can you please help me get back into my iCloud? And then it becomes like a tech tutorial, right? Whatever we were talking about is gone, and Josh has become the expert in all Macintosh devices. And so sometimes he's like, please don't tell people I work at Apple, because I just want to hang out, and I don't want to do my job part-time on the side. And there might be something like this going on too. Hey, there's all this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. You clearly are a prophet, you know things about me that nobody should know if I hadn't told them. Maybe you can help me sort this out. Where should we worship? How should we worship? Who's right? And eventually the conversation comes to the subject of the Messiah. And she says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll help sort out some of these questions. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And as soon as Jesus says this, it seems as though the disciples arrive. Worst possible timing. And they're confused. Why are you talking to this person? They're aware of all the tension we talked about at the beginning of our time together. And the woman leaves, and we're told in verse 28 that she left her water jar, and she went away into town, and she said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Now, I've taught this passage before. I've taught this passage several times before. And the thing that I've missed every time is so profoundly important for wrapping your mind around what it means for us. So I'm going to say something, and it's going to sound very simple, and then I want to take some time to unpack it. So John chapter 4 comes right after John chapter 3. Tracking with me so far? Second part to that statement. John did not write his gospel with chapters in it. Those were added later. Which means that John intended for you and I to read John chapter 3 and John chapter 4 in one sitting, not broken up over the course of a week in our quiet times. John meant for you to see the conversation with Nicodemus at night and the Samaritan woman at noontime right next to each other. He meant for you to see them back to back. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark. He's educated, he's intelligent, he's influential, he's powerful. By all accounts, he is the sort of person who should have understood the kingdom of God when Jesus talked about it. He has all the cognitive and intellectual tools to wrap his mind around the things that Jesus are saying, but he comes to Jesus in the dark. And I think John includes that because the time of day that he approaches Jesus mirrors his spiritual condition as he leaves Jesus. He leaves Jesus confused. And he'll pop up a couple other times in the gospel, and it seems as though he's moving towards Jesus, but it's always quiet. He'll make a comment to the other Pharisees in support of Jesus. He'll privately help fund the burial of Jesus' body, but he's never public. He's always in the dark. He's always sort of hovering around the edges of Jesus, but never fully committed to Jesus. But he's the one you would expect to get it, and he doesn't. The Samaritan woman comes to Jesus in the brightness of noonday. And she has the whole world stacked against her. We have every reason to think that she would be the one who rejects Jesus, but she's the one who becomes an evangelist and goes public immediately and tells the whole town. John wants you to see those stories back to back, that the people we expect to embrace the kingdom are the people who don't get it, and the people that we don't expect are the ones who surprise us. Which should do a couple things. One, it should tell us that we're poor judges of character. Two, I think it should encourage us. It should encourage us because I know that at our church in Ybor City, and I know that at this church that I've loved and pastored at for years, there are a number of people who have husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, people that you love dearly who have wandered far from the gospel. They're not walking with Jesus. They're not walking in obedience. And there comes a point where somebody has been gone for so long that it feels hopeless. Who knows if they'll ever come back? Maybe this is just the way that things are always going to be. The Samaritan woman should give you hope. She is the most unexpected convert, and she is the first great evangelist in John's gospel. My cat is named after a figure in church history named Augustine. So my cat's full Christian name is St. Augustine Low. And if you don't know anything about Augustine, let me give you a brief crash course. Augustine was born to a Christian mother, pagan father. We don't really know much about his dad, but his mom, Monica, was deeply influential in his life. And from a very early age, Augustine ran as far from Jesus as he could. He entered into a relationship with a prostitute. He joined what by modern standards would be called cults. He joined multiple cults. He became a professor of philosophy, which meant that he, even though what he was doing was wrong, he could defend it better than anybody else he knew. So he was a professor of rhetoric and philosophy, and for 30 years, Augustine was far from Jesus. But in his autobiography, Confessions, he tells the story of how his mother never stopped praying for him, never stopped pleading with the Lord for him, never stopped bothering him and telling him to go meet this guy named Ambrose. He's a bishop in Milan. He can probably help you unravel this stuff. And she just kept interceding. And Augustine, at 30 years old, has this radical conversion experience. He's in this garden with his friend. He has a copy of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. He's in emotional turmoil. He's walking through the garden, just sobbing uncontrollably, and he hears a voice. And the voice says, take up and read. Take up and read, over and over and over again. And in the way that he tells the story, he's like, I don't know where it came from. I don't know if there was a kid over the wall of the garden. I can't think of any children's games where they chant, take up and read. I don't know if the voice came from heaven. I have no idea, but I just did what the voice said. And I opened the book, and my eyes fell on this passage in Romans that spoke directly to what was causing turmoil in my soul. And in that moment, he relents, and he bends the knee to Jesus. And he spends the rest of his life becoming what I think is pretty universally agreed upon, the most important theologian and leader in the Western Christian Church in the last 2,000 years. But there is nothing for the first 30 years of his life that would indicate that that's who he's going to become. Nothing at all. He's not Nicodemus. He's the Samaritan woman. And yet in the economy of the gospel and the providence of God's grace, he becomes a powerful force for the people of God. So if you love somebody who is far from Jesus, can I just tell you that John's gospel, chapter 3 and 4, put back to back, should remind us we are poor judges of who are good candidates for the kingdom of God. And there is no distance that Jesus is not able or willing to travel to bring people back home. So be encouraged by that. The second thing that I would say is that it should bring conviction. It certainly brings conviction for me, because I don't know if you're like this at all, but I have friends in my life who I love very dearly, but in my mind, I think they're probably not good candidates for being Christians. Not because I don't want them to be, but because I just know what they're like. They don't want to have this conversation. It's not going to go anywhere. I'm going to go to the people that I think will be more receptive. But everybody would have assumed Nicodemus would be the receptive one. And so I think what God is inviting us to do in these two texts of Scripture set side by side is just do away with our own expectations of who makes a good candidate for the kingdom, who's going to be receptive to the gospel, who's going to receive it, and instead to preach the gospel boldly and trust that Jesus will sort out the rest, and that Jesus is able to meet even the most unexpected people and bring them home. So as you continue your day, your week, your month, may you move in boldness, inviting even the most unexpected people in your life to encounter the living water that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the ministry of this church. God, I thank you for the way that you have worked here at Bay Life, the way that you have used Bay Life in my family's life over these years. God, I thank you for the way you continue to use them here in this community in Brandon. May they be a church that extends the hope of the gospel, the living water of the Spirit, and trust that you will draw people to yourself, even the most unexpected. We ask these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and we say amen. Amen. Thank you for having me, Bay Life. Blessings. We'll see you next week.